It's good to see each one of you out this morning. This being the first Sunday of the month, it has become a tradition that I was going to present a series of questions that were asked of me some years ago. And in doing so, we are covering first principle things. But I think it's good for us from time to time to be reminded of these things. And hopefully it strengthens the faith of even those who are mature in the faith. So if you'd open your Bibles with me to Matthew, the fourth chapter, we're going to be reading there just a few verses in Matthew chapter 4. As most of you know, I'll be reading from the New King James translation. Beginning at 23, it is said, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." One of the questions that was asked within the presentation of the initial letter that I received wanted to know what the Church of Christ taught on a series of questions and sub-questions. And of course, as we mention every month, and we're already aware of this, it doesn't matter what a church teaches, it matters what the Bible says. Now, let me say that while I've always made a point to emphasize this, we certainly would pray that we as a congregation are in harmony with the Word, so that when somebody thinks of who we are, they will think of those who are followers of the Word. And so we're answering these questions from what does the Bible say? Well, there have been a number of topics we've looked at over the last few months. They wanted to know about what the Bible said about the Bible. In other words, what does this group believe about the Bible? And the Godhood, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There were questions about the creation of man. And the one thing that we emphasized then was that whatever the view might be that one takes about what took place there in Genesis 1 and 2, do not deny that Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Spirit created man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And from the rib of Adam he brought forth Eve. And that was the beginning of the human race. They ask questions about mankind. They ask questions about the law of Moses. And then getting toward the New Testament, they ask about the Messiah and the works that Christ presented while here on earth. The next general question that they brought forth was a question about the gospel. Now, as we think about the gospel, that's something that oftentimes may just kind of float through our brain somewhat insignificantly. Why, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And whether or not to talk about the gospel according to Matthew or the gospel of Mark or the gospel of John or the gospel of Luke, we sometimes will debate whether or not we should make some type of distinction among them. But the reality is that when the scriptures talk about the gospel, they are talking about the good news of a couple of things. It is the gospel of peace. It is the gospel of the kingdom of God. It is the gospel of God. It is the gospel of the Son of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Christ. All these types of phrases are used and really center around the good news of Christ and all those things that surrounded him with regard to peace, his relationship with the Father, his relationship to the entrance of the kingdom. It was all considered the good news that's being brought forth. Now, what this group had wondered about is whether or not we consider the gospel and all that is involved there as being found only in the New Testament. I hadn't thought about that very much until I received that letter back in the early 1980s in Kokomo, Indiana. And as I began to look and research and try to understand, and maybe somebody will have some other attitude or thought on this, the gospel isn't talked about in the Old Testament. Now, the promise of the coming of the Messiah, which will introduce the gospel, is certainly part of the Old Testament. The idea of the kingdom expanding beyond that of Jerusalem and Judea and Israel was certainly prophesied in the Old Testament, and it was even hinted in the Old Testament that it would go in such a way when it was introduced and expanded that it would not be a territorial thing. Many of the people ignored that or didn't quite catch that point in Jeremiah and Isaiah and elsewhere. So it is true, I think, that the gospel, as we understand it, is something that is limited to the New Testament. In fact, over in Mark, the first chapter, the first verse, while we had our introductory reading, it says quite simply, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now remember, Mark is the shortest of what we call the Gospels. Mark is the shortest and is filled with the most action. So Mark doesn't get into the early childhood or the birth of Jesus. He gets right to what's involved with John being there and Christ being there, and it is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So when we think about the idea of the gospel being only in the New Testament and for the New Testament, the answer is yes. Though we can see Old Testament prophecies, we see them better than many in the first century or many in centuries before saw them within the very text they had before them, but it was there. Now, once we understand that the gospel is a New Testament point, they raise the question then, what about rules with regard to the law? Where does that stand when we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace, the gospel of the kingdom? Well, let's go over to Galatians and see what the Apostle Paul tells us about this matter. There in verse 6 in Galatians chapter 1, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now understand this. We're not talking years and years and years. We're talking months and months and months. So Paul is quite distressed that it's not been that long ago that I introduced the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet someone has come along introducing another gospel, he says, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So it wasn't like they were bringing in the good news of Buddha or the good news of Hinduism or the good news of Confucius. They were taking the good news of Jesus Christ and they were perverting it. They were twisting it. But he gives this warning. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than you have received, let him be accursed. I think that's pretty strong evidence that the inspired writer Paul is saying, there's nothing else. And while he was dealing with those who would pervert the gospel, by necessary inference, that rules out the law of Moses. In fact, as you go on and read Galatians and you read Ephesians and a couple of Paul's epistles, what you really find is the thing that he was most concerned about was the perverting of the gospel would take place by bringing Judaism into the good news, by trying to bring circumcision into the gospel of Jesus Christ. That probably was the perversion of the gospel that he was dealing with. You and I don't deal with that today. You and I deal with those who are in the world's view under the umbrella of Christianity, but they have taken the simplistic gospel of Jesus Christ, and in some ways, and this is the tricky part of Satan, in some ways made it more complicated, and in some ways made it easier. But in either case, they're perverting it. And Paul warns against any such perversion. How powerful is this gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, it is the power of God. I'll call him the young man, though he's not a young man, that spoke for us Wednesday evening, Ken Sills. He referenced this passage in Romans, the first chapter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Greek first and also, or to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is involved in this idea of power? He had suggested, and I tend to understand that point, that from it we tend to get the idea of dynamite from it, the original language. But it also just includes within it and gives within it a depth of authority, a depth of security in recognizing that it is from Jehovah God. And therefore, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not something to be taken lightly. So it must be obeyed. In fact, Paul makes the point to the Thessalonians there in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 3 through 9. I'm just reading portions of 3 through 9, not its entirety. We are bound to thank God always for you, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulation that you endure. Then the consequences are coming as a result of the persecutions brought forth. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, well, we can understand that, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now consider the significance of the gospel under those circumstances. Paul's telling the Thessalonians, when the Lord returns, it's not going to be just a matter of him bringing vengeance on those who have rejected Christ, or those who have been caught up in idolatry, or those who have this or that world religion. He includes those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. I think he gives that warning because it's easy for us to either slip into the notion of having no sense of real salvation in our lives until the day of judgment. We're just going to live our lives doing the best we can. To having a life that says, I believe in the grace of God and therefore I'm fine as I go through life doing the best I can. And that's all I can do is do it the best I can. And almost take on a casual view of the grace of God. Paul, by inspiration, has given a warning of possible damnation, I believe, to take those two views that I have expressed just now and to give them a tension against each other. I've referenced from time to time, I think there are things within Scripture that give us divine tension, so that He wants us to indeed be aware of the probability that some may fall, and be aware that we could fall from grace. But He doesn't want us so scared to death that we're paralyzed by that possibility in the warning there, that He wants us to enjoy the fact that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him. And the blood of Christ cleanses us as we walk in the light, which doesn't mean you don't have to repent of sins, which doesn't mean there's a continual cleansing without any obligation on our part. But between those, we have then that divine tension through and about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on to speak of Christians, or they go on to ask about Christians and the law. And I would suggest to you that that really is just a continuation of, it seems like, the whole series of questions they had presented. But Galatians, the fifth chapter of the first four verses, "Stand steadfast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised," and see, that's the problem he dealt with as we began the book of Galatians. That's a problem he'll deal with in the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter. "I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." This has nothing to do with the medical procedure of circumcision that is in existence today throughout the world, regardless of religious belief. This had to do with the actual doing of circumcision because the law of Moses commanded it, given to Abraham and his seed in relation to the coming of the Messiah. He says, if you get caught up in that, Christ will profit you nothing. "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." He's talking about the law of Moses there. "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Now that last phrase there, in fact that circumstance, is a great argument against those who do not believe you can fall from grace. They believe once you are saved, you will always be saved. Paul warns very clearly here that there are people that can be involved in the liberty of God's grace and yet leave that liberty and fall from the grace. So they actually were in that grace, and the danger was that they might fall from it. So those are the things that are presented about the idea of the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of peace, the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news of God as Lord and Savior and Jesus Christ. The other question we'll look at this morning is the idea of faith. Now, actually, when I first came across this within the questions, I thought, well, you just can't get much more simplistic than a question like faith. But when you begin to think about it and delve into it, and I'll say these people did ask some genuinely thought-provoking questions to a young preacher at that time. The question arises, must people do it to be saved? Must man have faith in order to be saved? Is it something, what they really were asking was, is it something that you have to perform? Now, I suspect what they were asking, in fact, was, am I part of a group that believes that you don't have to do anything? God will bestow the faith in your heart for your salvation. But does the Bible teach that? What does the Bible tell us about the faith that we have before us. And I think it's a significant point, especially in the way they had asked it, as whether or not it was something that must be performed for salvation. I reworded it to get on the screen in this fashion, but perhaps should have left the words there of performing it there, because what they're really asking is this: is faith a work, or is faith a gift that's given? It's a work. If you'll recall last Sunday, as we were looking at the invitation backwards, that is, at the beginning of the lesson instead of at the end of the lesson, we talked about the fact that so many people stumble over the question of baptism because they think that's some kind of work they have to do. The work is they've got to walk down into water, they've got to let someone immerse them in the water, and they've got to come out of the water, and that's actually doing something. But in their heads, for some reason, faith isn't that. And yet Jesus says it is. Because an audience actually asked him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And the thing Jesus begins with, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." What He is saying here is this: it isn't that God works faith on you, but God has sent you something, an effort that will be needed to do what God requires. And that is the idea of belief. So this passage in John 6, 28 and 29, if you want to mark it on the side of your Bible, in the back of your Bible, wherever, but when somebody declares that faith is a gift that was given for their salvation, you can go to this passage and say, no, it's not. Faith is a work that God requires me to do for salvation. And the minute they understand that faith is that kind of work, the door becomes much wider for them to understand the baptism is also a work. It just happens to show itself in a more physical manifestation, because there's physical water that you walk down into, physical water that you're immersed in, and then you come out, you went in dry and you come out wet. And of course we know there's much more spiritually involved. But the point is, once you've opened somebody's eyes to the idea that this faith is a work, an act to be performed, then they're going to benefit in understanding what this faith was all about. Indeed, people must do it. They must perform the act of attaining faith within their lives. Without God, it is not pleasing. God is not pleased if we don't have faith. There's no way to please Him, and that's clear, I think, as we look at passages like Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Now, in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 1, we often go there, and I, quite frankly, over the years, have found Hebrews chapter 1 to be a bit of a mind twister to get the definition of faith out of it. But when you understand that Hebrews chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 11, is really a definition of the actions of the heroes that are mentioned in the book, in that chapter, then it's better to understand. Because faith is quite simply defined as belief and trust. Belief and trust. Faith is what is necessary to be an evolutionist. They have no facts that they've seen the creation. We have no facts that we have seen the creation. They've developed evidences they think brings them to a conclusion for their evolution. We look at things within Scripture and things in the world around us that bring us to a belief, faith, that it was God who created man. So one has time and chance, that's their God, and the other has Jehovah and Jesus Christ, that's their God, as they both look to the idea of what was involved in creation. In verse 6, he says, "But without faith," that's trust and belief, "it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe," that's trust and faith, "that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So it is something that we must have. And without it, God is not pleased. Let me remind us the significance of this, because we recognize that indeed, we're going to read a passage in a moment, we can't get faith in any other way than through the Word of God. Either listening to somebody tell us the Word of God, or we actually reading the Word of God. And if your faith is being sustained only by hearing the Word of God here, it's going to tend to be a weakening of faith. Because you'll go another week before you hear the Word of God again. That's why we should be reading our Bibles daily. Looking at what it has to say, because we know that's the source of what builds and strengthens our faith. The only exception to that were the people that after they were saved, received a portion of faith as a miraculous gift. It had nothing to do with the saving faith that brought them to Christ. They then posed the question, and they kind of got at this particular point from a couple of angles. They posed the question, what about infants? Infants cannot have saving faith. That's an absolute truth. The passages I told you we'd look at, Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now don't get bogged down in trying to find some technical thing about what about the person that can't hear. They can still be communicated with in regard to the Word of God. The point is, take it at its simplicity, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and an infant cannot be involved in that. Jesus, as He is praying for His disciples there in John 17. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their words." We do not have the writings of every apostle. We don't have the writings. But they were going to go out and speak the gospel, and Jesus' prayer was that many would hear it. And so today, we are speaking the gospel. And infants will not hear it. That has become a problem, or was a problem, for those Protestants who were leaving Catholicism. They were taking on an attitude about salvation that would be different from what the Catholicism they were involved in had. And they had the dilemma of what about infants in regard to salvation. And it's because they reject the notion that no one is accountable to God until they have the ability to be accountable to God. And so the infant obviously is not able to hear and believe and repent, etc. And there are some who will grow and in all of their lives will never have that mental capacity. I don't believe that God ever requires that which cannot be done. Now, take that in the proper context. I'm not talking about the fact that somebody might be in a place where they can never be baptized, but they've come to understand and read it. I'll leave that to God. I think specifically of instances where there are men in maximum security prisons where chaplains and others will refuse them the opportunity to be baptized into Christ. God will judge those people perfectly on the day of judgment. That does not change the statement that I've put down here. But it does reflect the proper attitude, I believe, to the question of infants. And so, as I've said in time past, infants are not saved, they are safe. Having been born without sin, they die without sin, and they are in the arms of Jesus. They had not reached the age of accountability. They don't go to hell. And there are some who have taken the hardcore position of their false doctrine that leaves them with, what do we do? Now, some of the leaders in centuries past, it is said that what they came up with was that the Holy Spirit is going to give them a miraculous healing and grace when they die that we just don't have in Scripture or understand. That gave them a comfort as they were demanding their doctrine about salvation by faith only without having heard. Those are the two things we wanted to touch upon this morning. And we find that they've asked a series of questions. We've tried to examine them. The first of the month on in May, Lord willing, we'll touch on a couple of others. But again, we're not interested in what the Highway 157 Church teaches. We are, let me put this, we are interested in what we believe. And that needs to be from what the Bible teaches. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. And we are reminded again of the fact that God has done His part within our salvation. As we're reminded there in Ephesians, the second chapter in verse 8, when He tells us that, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And as you can see, between the Ephesian, the word Ephesians there, and the quote, the three crosses, Christ's death on the cross is that saving grace. That is God's part in our salvation. Now we need to respond. We need to respond by recognizing our path in darkness, our willingness to come to that grace, which is turning and repenting, our willingness to confess with our mouths that Jesus is the Christ. We don't have to confess what our sins are. We already acknowledge that we're sinners, leaving that path, and now coming to Jesus, acknowledging Him as the Son of God, and dying with Him in baptism. We have on the screen the idea of putting on Christ in the baptism as we die and come in touch with the blood. But there are passages, like in Colossians, that mention specifically we put on Christ and we have our sins washed away in Acts, the 22nd chapter, verse 16. If you've not yet done that, then recognize, understand clearly, make no mistake about it, you're walking in darkness. I don't care. This is a sharp line situation. I don't care if you're 1 inch away from the light of Jesus Christ. You're in darkness. Figuratively speaking or physically speaking, I don't care if you're 10 miles away from darkness or 1,000 miles away from darkness. You're no different there than the person that's on the edge of darkness and is not willing to turn to Jesus. They live a really good life, but they're still walking in darkness. They need to turn to the light of Jesus Christ and have their sins washed away. There are those in the audience today that you walk right along that light, but you're not walking in the light. We would hope that as we sing the song of encouragement, you'll make the decision to repent, change your direction, and turn to the light of Jesus Christ. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.